right, if you could turn in your Bible, whether it's paper Bible, electronic Bible, if you could turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 today, and that's a lot to look at. I'm going to briefly just kind of skim through the passages, and I want to share with you about four incredible men that we find in the story. We've been looking at this summer, we've been looking at the unlikely heroes. We've been looking at specifically the unlikely heroes of the Old Testament. And I thought it'd be a wonderful time as we kind of relax a little bit into summer that we would review some of those Bible stories. Remember the Bible stories that you've heard many times, but to look at them again and look at them with fresh eyes. And I remember specifically my Sunday school teacher, when I was in Sunday school, back in the day, that my Sunday school teacher would use little flannel graphs. Remember the flannel graphs? And they actually made of felt back then. I think now a lot of them are made out of paper, but they were made out of felt. And my Sunday school teacher would do the story with the flannel graphs. And I was just amazed at these stories, these narratives that we find in the Bible. The one thing that's important to remember and to remind yourself of, actually, as we kind of review these Bible stories, is that these are not fables. These are not just stories, but these are the true life account of men and women, these unlikely heroes who encountered God. And in the midst of the encounter with God, what happened and what transpired in their lives. And so today I want to look at Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3. Again, I want to look at the life of four incredible men that we find in this passage. Their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their names. And let me get there in my device. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read a pretty good amount this morning. I want to read all of chapter 1 and then all of chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of an explanation. But it says this in Daniel chapter 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Verse 5 says, the king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Okay, you try to do that. It's not really easy to do that. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Verse 11, Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Then we go into chapter 2. Chapter 2, we find that Daniel, he begins to get this incredible gift from God that he can interpret dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to him and begins to tell him of some of his dreams. And Daniel then begins to interpret the dreams. And so what we find is that these four young men that had been taken into Babylonia now are having these incredible gifts that God is bestowing on them. Gifts of wisdom, gifts of understanding. Daniel now has this gift of interpreting dreams. And so they were gaining favor in the land. And so that's what happened in chapter 2. As Daniel began to tell the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, his dreams, Nebuchadnezzar put him in a very important place. And not only did he put him in an important place, but also the other three friends of Daniel's. Okay, so then it goes on to chapter 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do." Verse 5. "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, a zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews, those four men. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music will fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.' Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I had set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve, he is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the fiery furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace." In verse 22, it says, the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that were tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. 29. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, long story. Or it's a lot to read, but a good story, right? About these incredible men that were taken as prisoners, these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the question that I have for us as we look at this idea briefly this morning, this idea of unlikely heroes, and as we think about being unlikely heroes ourselves, I always, when I reflect upon Bible stories, I kind of put myself in the picture. I go, what if I was one of those men? What if I was before a fiery furnace? What would I do in that case? And so as myself, like an unlikely hero, or yourself as an unlikely hero also, I would ask myself this question in regards to this story. And the question I would ask is, who's influencing who? Who's influencing who? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you four lies. I want to share with you four lies, and I want to share with you four truths this morning. Four lies and four truths that I pull from this story this morning about resisting this idea of the world influencing us and us taking on really the influence or the image of the world around us, being so incorporated into the world around us. Well, this is one of the top 10 stories. If you take a survey of all the Bible stories, this would be one of the top 10 that people would recognize, this idea of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. It's kind of an exciting story. We have this picture of this fiery furnace, and then it burns hotter, and then seven times hotter, and then they get thrown into this furnace. Yet somehow, because of who God is and what he does and the miracles that he brings, all of a sudden he steps onto the scene. Now there's four of them. Right? And in that place where there's four of them, they're being completely protected. And it says that not a hair on their head was singed. It says their clothes didn't even smell like fire. Isn't that incredible? They didn't even smell like fire after being in this hot place. And so what I get as I look at this story is I get a glimpse of how the world seeks to impress its image on any person in any generation. The world seeks to impress its image on any person in any generation. You see, although this is an ancient story, this story is from 600 BC. It's actually 606 BC, a long time ago. This is a very ancient story. Although it's ancient, it's as relevant and contemporary as the news that we read today, where we're being asked to do things, being asked to conform to a world system that is not the system that Jesus has in mind for us. Jesus has a much different way, a much better way than the world system that we currently live in. And so, as I said, this was 606 BC, a long time ago. The world power at that time was in the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was an emperor of Babylon, and Babylon was a city that was an incredible thought to be one of the largest cities in the world at that time. Now remember, the population in 606 BC would have been a lot smaller than it is today. We have, what, 7.5 billion people? Much, much, much smaller then. I don't know exactly what it was, but much smaller, the population. And so Babylon would have been a city, they say, to have been about 200,000 people, which would have been the largest city in the world at that time. That's pretty incredible. And so he was the emperor of Babylon. And this city, Babylon, it was the essence of cultural advancement. It had incredible military power. It had incredible economic dominance in the region. It had widespread spiritual idolatry happening. So incredible advances, incredible economic power, incredible strength that Babylon had. But at the same time, it was an incredible hotbed of idolatry happening. And I go, wow, that sounds like us. Doesn't that sound like us? Doesn't that sound like the world we live in? We're pretty much taken care of. I mean, we're doing really well. Financially and economically, we're doing pretty well. Maybe not the best, but we're doing pretty well. We have things pretty much in hand. We have military power if we need to use it, right? But at the same time, maybe we're in the same condition where there's widespread spiritual idolatry going on, as I shared about last week with you about idolatry happening. Remember Moses and Aaron and the calf. Remember they wanted a God to serve. And Moses was taking too long coming down from the mountain. And so we look for something else to serve because we can't see God right in our midst. We can't see his essence right here. And so we look for something. We turn to something to give us meaning and purpose, something that we can worship. And that's exactly what was happening in Babylon. There's ruins of Babylon that have been found some 50 miles south of the Iraq capital of Baghdad. So if you're kind of geographically, like, where would this have been? It would have been in that area, just a little bit outside of Baghdad. And so when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they took over and they laid siege not only to Jerusalem, but also took over the entire land of Judah. And when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem as part of the spoils of that land, taking the spoils of Jerusalem and Judah, he also wanted to take the young men, the finest young men, the most learned young men. It says actually the most handsome young men. So he would have probably taken some of you into that place. I know he would have taken me. Wouldn't that be horrible if you were overlooked? We're looking for handsome. We only want handsome men. And you, you, and you. Oh, what about me? And so he was looking for the finest of young men to train them in the service of the king, that they would then go and serve the king in Babylon. And the best known of these young men that were taken, of course, as I've mentioned, is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were men who lived in a very difficult time, in a very confusing time, in a very destructive time. Imagine a conquering army coming into our country, taking many of us captive, taking us as slaves back to their country. It would be horrible, and it would be very confusing and very difficult and a very destructive time. Yet what happened with these four men is incredible. They confronted the culture that they were taken into. They confronted the culture that they were taking into. And so I asked myself that question. I asked you this morning. Is that, are we willing to confront the culture that we live in? We're aliens in a strange land, right? We're only passing through. And so this is a strange land to us. In a sense, we've been taken captive by the enemy. And Jesus says, I'm going to rescue you. And I'm breaking in with my kingdom power and presence. And I'm rescuing you. And now I have you on a mission and a purpose. And my plan is that you would go back out into this place that you're captivity in, that you're a captive in, and that you would bring my kingdom to that place, and that you would encounter the culture, that you would encounter the culture with my presence and my goodness and who I am. And so that's what these men did. They were confronted with a culture that was very different than their own, yet they were willing to confront that culture. So four lies and four truths I want to share with you this morning from the story. Number one lie is that you're only worth Your only worth is to serve the world's system. Your only worth is to serve the world's system. See, that's what they were being told. Young men, your only worth now is to serve Babylon. That's your only worth. You are there to be a slave, and that is now your worth. No regard for anything else in these men's lives except the needs of the king. It was all about what they were going to do. It was all about, in some ways, all about what they were going to have as they served the king, because they were going to have tremendous privilege as they served the king also. The world system will seek to reduce your view of your worth to your ability to succeed on its terms. The world system will seek to reduce your view of your worth to your ability to succeed on its terms. See, there were new terms that were being laid down for these young men. The only way that you're going to succeed in the new place that you're being taken to, into this land of captivity, the only way that you're going to succeed is to serve the system, is to serve the culture that you're being brought into, this Babylonian culture. And I'll tell you, it's so often that the world system that we live in seeks to, as I said here, to reduce our view of our worth to simply our ability to succeed on its terms. And it's so not true. Your worth has nothing to do with, your worth as a son or daughter of God has nothing to do with your ability to succeed on the world's terms, right? It has everything to do with, if we use the word succeed, everything to do with your ability to succeed on God's terms, right? It's all about, quote, succeeding on God's terms. But what happens is somehow along the way, the world begins to convince us that its values are so important that they supersede the values of God. And the values of this world begin to push out the values of our God over and over and over. And it's in the slightest ways, pushing out the values of our God a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. I tell you, this last week, I brought this up a couple times, but I'm bringing it up again because I know that if something that has come, that the enemy has brought in front of my eyes to try to distract me, I know that he's bringing it to you. Again, this week, I've shared with you a little bit this last few months or so about pornography. So this last week, I'm on Facebook and I'm watching a silly video of some pony, or I don't know what it was, a pony dancing or something. And you know how you watch the video and then it immediately goes to the next video? Very next video was pornography. Here I am watching a dancing pony that someone had posted. I thought this is really cute and it was fun. And then the next one that came up was pornography. See, the world and Satan and all of the dominion of the evil one wants to impress upon you and press into you and press into me those things that are not the value system of God, of the God that we serve. And he tries at every turn. And so I bring up this issue of pornography because I see that it's growing. I see it's growing more and more. And the more we have social media and mass media available to us, the more it's going to be prevalent. In fact, this last few weeks, I was watching America's Got Talent. And so one of the last couple contestants on America's Got Talent, there were different ones, but they were nude on America's Got Talent. And this is a family show. It's a family show that's on at whatever time. I don't know what time it comes on because I catch it recorded, but maybe 8 or 9 o'clock, you know, a family show. And all of a sudden there's nudity and no big deal. This is what we watch during family hour. And so see how our culture begins to press in on us, begins to push in on us, that the way that you're going to succeed, the world tells you, is to give into the value system of the world. And then you will succeed if you'll give into this value system. And it's so much different than the value system of God, but we buy into it. We buy in. We buy in that if I just had enough money, or if I just had enough success, or if I just had an important kind of job, And isn't that what the world tells you? If you just had these things, you would be important. Your worth would be greater. Your worth would be tremendous if you were more successful. Your worth would be wonderful and incredible if you had more toys in life, more toys to play with. Your worth would be wonderful if you were a bigger success, because you're a failure. That's what the world begins to speak out and say to us. And we hear that voice over and over and over and over again. And God says something so different. This is the truth. The truth is this. Truth number one. There it is. Your worth is determined by God's love toward you and adoption of you. See, that's where your worth comes from. Not being pressed into the system of the world, but being pressed in and being transformed by the purposes and the plans and the goodness of God. And your worth and my worth is determined by God's love toward me and his adoption of me into his family. That's where my worth comes from. And I'm really, really valuable. You know what? You're really, really valuable. You know, you're really, you know, if someone was to purchase you, you're really expensive. You really are. There's a high price for you, an incredibly high price for you and for me, right? We were bought with the blood of Jesus, right? We were bought with his blood. Anything of value has a high price, right? Anything of value has a high price in this world. And the same for us. There's an incredibly high price that was on your head, and the blood of Jesus paid for that high price. And that's where your worth comes from, because Jesus says you're worth it. He says you're worth it. It's like, you know, you walk into the store and you see that dress or that shirt or whatever you see, and it's a little bit expensive, but you know, like, I kind of want it. You go, you know what? It's worth it. I want it this time. Well, Jesus walked in and he saw you, and he saw you bound up by the enemy and in fear and cowering in the corner. And you had the shackles upon you, and you didn't look very good. You're in shambles. But he said, you know what? You're worth it. You are worth it. See where your worth comes from? It's what he places upon you. It's not about what the world places upon us. It's what God places upon us. While we were still sinners, Christ demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. And when we came to Christ, we received the spirit of adoption. And the word says, our spirits cry out, Abba. We have the spirit of adoption. He's came in, he's adopted us into his life because we're worth so much. And our spirits cry out, Abba. Simply means daddy, father. Like a little baby who has his arms open. It's daddy, father. Our worth is found in our place as a son or a daughter of God. Lie number two is this, is that your identity is determined by what man says about you. Lie number two, your identity, this is who you are. This is your identity. It's who you are. Your identity is determined by what man says about you. Man, we all want to be liked, huh? We all want to please those around us. We want people to say good things about us. It's not very often we want someone to say bad things about us, right? And so sometimes we'll do almost anything to get someone to say something about us, say something good about us, even if we don't even believe what it is. Maybe they've spoken a lie over you, and you've taken that on as your identity. It's of who you are. And so in the story, we see that their identity, what the Babylonians were trying to do, specifically King Nebuchadnezzar, he was trying to determine their identity or change their identity by what he had to say about them. Now, you've got to catch this. Listen up really good on this one. You've got to catch this. King Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change these godly men. He was trying to change their identity by what he said about them. This is really important. These were godly men coming from a Hebrew culture where they worshiped God and they celebrated God. Incredible men. It says this. I looked up their names. Let me tell you this. The Hebrew names of Daniel's friends were Hananiah, which has to do with the idea that God is gracious. Mishael, which has to do with the understanding that who is like God. And Azariah, which could be translated that Yah or God has helped us. You see how their very names, their identity, were all about God. They had been named in a Hebrew culture that says, we will worship the one true God. And this is your identity, that you are followers of Yahweh. You will follow after him. And you even have names after him. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? You don't get to keep that name anymore. I'm changing your identity. And this is what it goes on to say. It says, by the king's decree, they were assigned Chaldean names so that Hananiah became Shadrach, Mishael became Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. Shadrach's name is possibly derived from God, and I won't go into his name because I can't pronounce it. But anyway, he's the moon god. Meshach is probably a variation, and it's also the same kind of idea that who is as the moon god is. And Abednego is a servant of the god Nebu or Nabu. So do you see where he took their names? He took their very identity, where they had been rooted in a culture that says, we will serve God. We will serve the one true God. He brought them into a whole different system. And he says, no longer do you get to keep that name, but I'm going to change your very identity. And I'm going to give you names of the idols that we worship, the gods that we worship, the false gods that they worshiped. Isn't it amazing that the world we live in tries to do the same for us? Tries to change your identity, tries to say, you know, you're not really a son or daughter of God. You come to this place, and I speak over you 1,000 times, I've said it, that you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Isn't that incredible to know that the God of the universe, who created everything, holds everything in his hands, says, you are my son, you are my daughter, and I've adopted you, and I brought you into my family, and everything in my family now belongs to you. I give you the power and the authority to go out and to be my witnesses, because I have an incredible mission for you. I have an incredible purpose for you. That's what God says. But the world says something so very different. The world says your success and your identity is all built up in the world, in the world system, what the world thinks about you. And again, we get pulled into what the world says. And we begin to do what the very opposite of what the Bible says. We begin to bear the image of the world. We literally begin to bear the image of the world. We begin to look like a reflection of the world that we live in. Remember last week or the week before, I shared with you from the New Yorker magazine, it says much of the world in their lost place, I'm paraphrasing, but it said in their lostness, it's my word made up, in their lostness comes into the world to try to find answers. But as they come in, I'm sorry, into the church to find answers. And as they come into the church to find answers, all they find is a reflection of the world that they just came out of. That's my paraphrase, but that's what it says basically. The world tries to find answers and meaning and purpose, comes into the church, and all they find is a reflection of themselves. And so we begin to bear the image of the world around us, and we begin to follow in patterns of the world of lust and greed and indifference and on and on. But the truth number two is this. The lie was your identity was determined by what the world says about you, but what man says about you, right? And so the truth is this. Truth number two. Your identity is determined by what God says about you, right? That's the truth. You can rely on the truth. When we come together, we talk truth in this place. I'm a truth talker. That's what I do. I talk truth. And I love talking the Bible because I love to brag about Jesus. And I love to talk the truth because so often we don't find truth out there. Even on Fox News, you don't always find the truth. Even if you thought you did, you don't always find the truth. And so, but in here, as we read God's word and as we begin to share and as we hear an echo from heaven, we actually hear the truth, the real truth. And so your identity is determined by what God says about you. And in Genesis 9, verse 6, it says, man has been created in the image of God, right? In the image of God. And so we're to be image bearers of the God that we serve, right? And so wherever we go, we're to reflect his goodness, his glory, his personhood. Wherever we go, we bring the goodness of God with us because we're reflecting his image rather than the image that the world wants us to carry. The world wants us to impress upon an image, but God says, I have a whole nother image that I've made you in, and it's in my image. And we could talk for just forever. We literally could talk forever, in eternity, about the image of God, right? I believe that we will spend eternity discovering who God is. Doesn't that sound exciting? See, it won't be boring. And when I was young, I used to think, well, you get to heaven and you know everything and God's there and it's kind of a done deal. But it's not that way. We will spend all of foreverness and eternity discovering. We'll be on an adventure. And just when you thought you found this deep place of God, all of a sudden you get hit by another wave of the depth of God and another wave of the depth of God. Like the oceans keep coming, I believe that we'll continue to discover God deeper and deeper and more and bigger forever. And so we're made in that image, this creative, awesome, incredible God that we serve. We're made in his image. And so if I just took just one piece of him, the fruit of his incredible spirit, the fruit of his incredible Holy Spirit. I say, well, what is the image that we're supposed to be made in? Just from this one Galatians passage, I would say, well, it's all about, I'm made in the image of love. I am made in the image of love. You are made in the image of love, of the greatest love that there is. He's not just an expression of love. God is love. So you're made in the image of love himself. We're made in the image of love. We're made in the image of joy. We're made in the image of joy. We're made in the image of peace and patience, kindness and goodness and self-control and faithfulness and gentleness. We're made in the very image of these things because these are the very image of God. They are who God is. And so we're made in the image of these things. But doesn't it feel wonderful to know that you're made in the image of love? That just feels right to me. It just feels right when I go, I am made in the image of love. Now, I'm not always loving. All I gotta do is talk to Cindy. Oh, it's our anniversary today. See, I told you I'm not always loving, I forgot. It's our anniversary, 29 years today we are celebrating, and It's been an adventure, though. It's not always been easy, but it's been wonderful, right? Sometimes it's tough, but it's glorious. So 29 years today. But isn't it wonderful to know that you've been made in the image of love? Boy, that should just turn you on in the inside. You're made in the image of love. I just want to stay on that. I am made in the image of love. Lie number three is that this is what they were told. You'll do better to feed and feast on the delicacies of the world. You will do better to feed and feast on the delicacies of the world. Remember what happened. The king had set aside food for them, right? The delicacies of his table, and they would have been incredible delicacies. And the wine from his table, it would have been the fairest of foods, the most wonderful, wonderful food that they would have been able to taste. And so the reality is that what the king was trying to do is indoctrinate them into the ways of the king, food from his table and wine from his table. But Daniel said this. He said, we don't want to defile ourselves. We don't want to participate in the finest of stuff. We know this comes from the king's table, and it is made by the king's own chef. Probably had some really good pastries. I love pastry. Don't you love pastry with the creams inside? So we'd have the most glorious food. I could see it. I like food. I could see this food. But Daniel said, you know, we don't want to defile ourselves with this food and this wine. And the primary reason that he would have even said that is because, one, because of their Jewish traditions, there were certain foods that were considered to be unclean. And they said, we don't want to eat of these foods. But also there's another reason, is that much of this food and wine would have been offered to idols prior to being given to the king. It would have been offered to idols. And so they said, we're not going to do it. We don't want to be defiled that way. And so can you please just try something else with us? How about some fruits and vegetables? And that'll do us good. How often we have appetites for the world's food, right? We have appetites and we hunger after the things that we see in the world. But let me tell you, beloved, is that many of those things, they're so defiled. And they may taste good for a moment. You know, it's like every time I get a donut, you know, every time I get a donut and it's just delicious. I like donuts. Don't bring me any donuts though. Don't bring me a donut. I'm starting to like get a donut right here is what I'm getting. So yeah, like that. And you know, I love donuts, but I tell you, every time I taste a donut, then when I'm done, I'm like, oh, that was filled with a lot of grease and a lot of junk and a lot of saturated fat and garbage and sugar. And it, you know, yeah, sometimes I'm like that. I want another. But I'll tell you, the world has so much to offer to us, right? So much to offer to us. And so many of those things are defiling to us. Defiling to us. The social media, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we just need to stop social media. We need to cut back a bit. Yesterday, I was thinking about social media and Facebook, and I love staying connected, but I thought, how do you do this? How do we do this in the world we live in? With the world's system. Remember, Facebook belongs to the world. It doesn't belong to Jesus and his church. Facebook belongs to the world. And so how do I operate? How do I navigate in this world called Facebook without being defiled, right? And that should be a question on your mind. How do I navigate in this world of television and movies and Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and on and on and on? It just goes on and on and on. And again, parents, we really need to protect our children. We absolutely need to protect our children from this because everything that you can imagine is on every one of those social networks. And so we gain an appetite for the things of the world, especially the more we eat them. Just like bad food, the more you eat bad food, the more you have an appetite for bad food. The more you eat that hamburger and fries and that Coke, the more you crave a hamburger, actually cheeseburger, fries, and a Coke. And the next time it's a medium, and the next time it's a large, and then can you supersize me? Really, it is though. So we become accustomed, slowly we become accustomed to the world and its delicacies, and we begin to have an appetite for those things. But God has something so different for us. The truth is this, feeding and feasting on the ways of God will fill you with peace. Feeding and feasting on the ways of God will fill you with peace. That is a promise from the Lord. Feeding and feasting. Feeding, like you know how hungry you get and you gorge yourself. Feeding and feasting, like really feasting on the things and the ways of God will fill you with peace. In Philippians 4 verse 8, it says, think on these things. It says, think about these things. Let these things ruminate in your mind over and over again. Rather than the images that you see on Facebook or the images that you see on that latest show that you're watching, that you're binge watching 7 seasons. You know, let these images begin to roll around in your mind. This is what the Bible says. It says, think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay, I'm gonna say that again. And you can, in your mind, even as I say those words, maybe bring up to your mind what that might mean, maybe a definition for those. So think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, think about such things. And then the very next verse says, and the God of peace will fill you. It says, as we think upon these things, then the God of peace will fill us. The God of peace. Now, we put a lot of things in our mind, and they don't fill us with peace, right? They don't fill us with peace. And that was what King Nebuchadnezzar and those that were under him were trying to do with these four men. If you'll just delight in these things, if you'll gain an appetite for these things, I know this isn't Jewish custom. I know that we've sacrificed these to idols, but they sure taste good. And our world tells us the same thing. I know there's a little sex in this movie. There's only a little nudity. There's only a little promiscuity going on in this movie, but it sure is good. If you could just get to the second half of the movie, that's where the good part starts. You know, and so that's what the world begins to tell us, right? The world that we live in. And so we have to resist the temptation of the delicacies of the world's table and say, no, there's something different that God wants me to participate in. It's what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is admirable, what is excellent, and what is praiseworthy. I will think on these things. Lie number four. Lie number four is bow into the world or face the heat. Remember the three young men, they were about to face a very fiery furnace. And the idea was that they were going to have to either bow down to this idol when the music began to play, loud music, big speakers. I picture big speakers and a loud band. You know, when this music begins to play, then you need to bow down. And of course, they said, we're absolutely not going to bow down to this. There is no way. See, the truth is that we will worship something, right? We're going to worship something. What are we going to worship? See, the world, I think the world knows that intuitively, the world and the world system knows that we're made to worship. And we're made to worship. And so the world puts all kinds of things in front of us to worship. And so we will worship. The question is just who or what will we worship? Sometimes. The truth of number four, the lie number four was that bow into the world or face the heat. And they said, absolutely not. We're not going to do that. And we know that they were thrown into a very fiery furnace. But the incredible miracle of that day was that they didn't burn. They didn't burn. These temporary bodies and this skin that's not very, you know, good as we get older, and this body that's the same way is not very good. It gets a little crickety as we get a little old. This body that was in the fire didn't burn that day. And not only did it didn't burn, but there was another man that stood in that fire. The angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, I believe, stood in that fire with them that day. And in that fire, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of our God shone around them and protected them from this fire that was seven times hotter than it normally was. That it killed the servants or the guards that even just got close to it, they died. But the men that were actually inside of it, in the fiery furnace, it couldn't extinguish the life out of them because God was there with them. And so the truth number four is that you will become like what or who you worship. You will become like what or who you worship. They became like God at that moment where nothing could destroy them, right? They stood in the presence of God and they were protected by him and they became like him. They didn't become him. They didn't become God, but they became like him and they were protected in his presence. How many times are we protected in his presence? When we say no to the enemy, when we say no to the image of the world, and we stand true in courage, full of faith, saying, I'm not going to go this way, but I'm going to follow after my God. How many times has he protected you in incredible ways? I know he has me. See, just for these men, this was all a setup. An incredible setup to display the wonder of their God, right? They were taken into captivity. They were taken into the king's presence. They were offered the finest of foods. It was all a setup. And they came through the other side. Didn't even smell like smoke, because they were so full of God's glory. Well, the result that happens in this is chapter 3 and verse 28. Let me get there real quick and we'll end here. Verse 3 and 28, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, as they came out of that fire, and there was no smell of fire on them, he said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own.'" Are we willing to serve other gods? I would just pray for every one of us, beloved, as we go out of here, that we say, there is no god that I'm going to serve except the Lord my God, right? Amen. And so they go out and he says they were willing to give up their lives. And then 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What an incredible journey they've been on, huh? Taken as prisoners, put into the king's presence, thrown into a fiery furnace. They were already promoted once, and then they wouldn't bow down to this idol, and now all of a sudden they didn't bow down in the fiery furnace, and now he's going to promote them again because of all that they've done. And everybody started worshiping at that point. Matthew 5, verse 16 says this. Take this as you go this morning. Matthew 5, verse 16, as you reflect on this story, this incredible story of these men. Jesus said this. He said, "Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men." That may mean you're doing something different than what they thought you would do. You're not going to give in to the patterns of this world. You're not going to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but you're going to be transformed. It says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Let your light so shine. Let that be the pronouncement over us today as we go from this place. Let our light so shine before men and women in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood. Let our light shine so brightly, so incredibly before men that they may see our good deeds, the things that we walk in, the things of righteousness that we walk in, the goodness of God that we walk in, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. One last thought. In closing, why don't you stand? And I just want to say this. Unlikely heroes, and again, if we just reflect on these four men, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we reflect on them, these unlikely heroes, what do they do? And this is for us too, as we walk out of this place, shining brightly, our light, right? We act in complete obedience to the Lord, and that's what they did. We respond with utter dependence upon him. Remember what they said, God is gonna save us. But I love this line, it's my favorite line in the story. God's gonna save us, but if he doesn't, we don't give a rip. That's the Ray translation. He says, God's going to save us, but if he doesn't, we don't care. We're not going to serve your idol. We're not going to bow down. So they responded with utter dependence, and they stood with unwavering faith, right? They stood with unwavering faith. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, and it's breathing, and it pierces us to the deepest places. Lord, even when we've heard the story, the narrative of these men before, we've heard it 100 times, Lord. But every time, Lord, it pierces us in a new place. And so we take this, your word, and we let it go deep into us this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would seal your word in us today, that this would be a good word, a good seed that's planted in good soil that would bear good fruit, so that you, Jesus, you'd be worshiped. And as we go from here, we do pray, Father, that we would let our lights shine before men, that they would see our good deeds, how we stand with unwavering faith in your presence, how we stand before you, and that they might glorify you, our Father in heaven. We love you, we worship you, and we serve you.